heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chida. I want you to, I've got some slides, I'll come up in a minute. Imagine a world where women are objectified on the basis of their looks, where marriages become a cheap, disposable arrangement, and the no-fault divorce is the new innovation that massively benefits men. And I'm talking not about 21st century Britain, but actually first century Israel. And I mention that because whenever we come to God's word, we need to understand the context in which the story is told. It's the key to understanding what Jesus said to his original listeners and then applying it correctly in our lives today. In our journey through Matthew, we are getting deep into Jesus' teaching on how to live a life that leads to the human flourishing on a kind of an individual and relationally and on a societal level. And on the menu for today, we have some of Jesus' teachings on lust and objectification of women and divorce. And I want to be upfront with you. This is some of the most challenging stuff for me to teach on. These are uncomfortable topics. It's not been an easy sermon to write. It's not been easy in one sense because I'm talking about things I don't fully understand. I'm not a woman, and I've never experienced what it feels like to be a woman in our hypersexualized society today. But it's also not been easy because I am a man. And in that sense, I understand, sadly, all too well, this subject matter. I recognize my own place, my own role, my own brokenness as I stand under Jesus' teaching. All of which to say, what I'm saying, what I'm sharing today comes from both a place of ignorance and of weakness and failure. As a result, it's highly likely that along the way, I'll say something stupid. By which I mean insensitive or presumptuous or hurtful. And so please know that that's not my intention, and please be prepared to forgive me. I've never taught on this subject before, or at least not from the pulpit, with adults. So once again, I'll be borrowing heavily from other teaching that I found helpful on this subject. Feel free to ask me for details about that if you want to go deeper for yourself with this. And in fact, can you see what I did there? Now if I say something really dumb, I can blame it on someone else's teaching. That's good. All that said, I think we better pray. And just know, again, for those who are visiting this morning, if you're online or in the place, this is, you know, this isn't every week that we're taking on stuff that this is, but we're just working our way through Matthew's gospel, and this is what's come up on the menu for today. So Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Come with grace and truth. Speak your freedom. Speak your peace and your comfort and your discomfort where we need to hear it. Reveal Jesus to us through your word now. Write on each of our hearts what it is that you have to say to us today. Amen. Excuse me. So last Sunday, we looked at Jesus' teaching on anger, and we saw that he took one of the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament about murder, and he dug down to a kind of deeper level beyond regulation of behavior, which is what the Pharisees were all about, to the state of the heart. This is the process that we looked at. Again, this was from John Mark Comer, where he kind of outlined the biblical process of how initial grievance escalates to ultimately murder. And Jesus was saying, it's not enough to just not kill someone. You know, the end game of that process. If you think that means that you're on the right track, if you just have failed, has anybody not failed to kill anybody this week? Okay. I was going to say prayer ministry, but I think we need to call the police. sorry, for your own good as well as anyone else. That's not enough, Jesus is saying, not to just not kill someone. If you think that means you're on the right track, you're missing something important here. But his answer was not just to bury our heads in the sand about this stuff or live in denial. And his answer wasn't to kind of beat ourselves up or sit under judgment, whether that's real or imagined. Jesus calls us instead to face up to these thorny topics in the safety of his forgiveness and grace, which is the place from which we must tackle today's subject. I should also mention this sermon's going to be just a little bit longer, sorry, than the ordinary. You're going to have to listen to me for a little bit longer, and that's because I feel like I need to take real care with this subject, not rush it. So, let's look at what Jesus says. Verse 27, if you want to grab a Bible, they're along the pews and you can follow along. I will have most of the verses up on the screen, but it can help to see how this fits in context. We're looking at page 969. We're on Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Footnote A. So just like last week, Jesus is taking one of the Ten Commandments. It's the seventh commandment. That's the footnote linking us to Exodus 20. You shall not commit adultery. And he's using this teaching device that we saw. You have heard it said, but I tell you. He's going to do that quite a few times in the Sermon on the Mount. Three times today, I think. Okay, so don't commit adultery, i.e. don't have sex with someone you are not married to. Now, in Jesus' time, that would have been in no way a controversial idea or thing to say. It was absolutely the norm. So those listening to Jesus wouldn't have been shocked by this or feel that they were being kind of judged or spoken against in any way. But like the murder commandment, Jesus is going to take this to a whole new level. But I tell you, you have heard it said, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's saying this is not just about what happens to your body, it's about your heart, it's about your soul. Now, I think if you're not hugely shocked by that statement, then it probably means that you've become a bit numb to it because you've heard it or read it many times before. But I think if you read those words for the first time and you live in our culture today, they are profoundly shocking. I mean, seriously, Jesus is equating lustful eyes with sleeping around, the kind of same way he did with hatred and contempt, with murder. What can he mean? Because this seems extreme, perhaps, or, you know, at best it's unrealistic, perhaps. You know, I mean, just consider our current cultural climate. Harnessing lust is it's a central tool for selling pretty much anything. And we have a choice with Jesus' teaching, particularly when it goes so completely against the grain as it does here. Either we can write Jesus off as out of touch with reality, or we can go down a pathway of guilt and shame, or, and I think this is the best option, spoiler, we can take Jesus seriously as a brilliant and loving teacher who knows what he's talking about. So first, what is Jesus not talking about here? He's not talking about appreciating beauty. God created beauty as part of his good creation. The high point was people. We are beautiful. To look at a beautiful man or a beautiful woman and see beauty is not defined as sin in the Bible. That's not what Jesus was talking about. Beauty is what God sees when he looks at us. Nor, it seems, is he talking about the momentary flash of sexual desire when you see a man or a woman perhaps not wearing very much. That isn't sin, that is temptation. It's a neurobiological flood that comes over you, making you desire to not just look once, but twice or three times or more or more or more. And we don't have control over temptation. We can influence it. We can put ourselves in situations and environments that increase the chances of temptation. Usually these days, those might be related to our screens. I love how 16th century reformer Martin Luther put this. This is his commentary on the book of Matthew, which I got into in my dissertation when I was doing my history degree. He said, "We should not make the bolstering of Jesus' teaching as if anyone who is ever tempted to look at another with lust is eternally damned. I cannot keep a bird from flying over my head, but I can certainly keep it from making a nest in my hair or from biting off my nose." Now, the English word for look doesn't do well here. We use look for everything from like a quick glance to some sort of an intense gaze or studying of something. Jesus was talking about the second of those things here, that deep look of scrutiny. And lust is difficult to define. It's a religious term. It means, the best definition I came across with it is when we gaze at something in order to get sexual gratification from their body, using their visual presence as a means of savoring a fantasized act. Now, if you are a woman and you have been the victim of this kind of lustful looking, then you know what Jesus is talking about here. And if you are a man and you've been the victim or the perpetrator of this, then you know what Jesus is talking about here too. Last summer, I was cycling down to my in-laws in Sutton. I decided to sort of bike it while the family drove. It was a nice day. I cycled along, and as I cycled along, I approached a woman who was just walking along the path, minding her own business. And just then, a van overtook me, and I saw this man in the passenger seat lean out of his window and shout some sexually aggressive suggestions at this woman. Now, I realize this is slightly dangerous ground, but I kind of want to mention that the woman wasn't dressed in any way that I'd describe as quote-unquote provocative or revealing, not that what a woman or a man wears justifies any sexually aggressive behavior. The van drove on, but I kind of felt moved to kind of stop and check on her. And I was aware that there was a chance that this might not be wholly welcome in itself. So I simply said, "Are you all right?" And she said, "Yeah." And I said, that's not okay. And she said, "It's normal." And she walked on, and I went on my way. The heroic part of me imagines me replying, "Well, it shouldn't be normal." And before I raced after the van and set those guys straight. Notice how in my fantasy I became the hero in this scenario. It's all about me. What stayed with me was that this woman, I think maybe in her 20s probably, had reached this point in her life, assuming that having obscenity shouted to her by strangers as she walked along was normal. This in the age of Me Too movement, at a time that in many ways we think of as a high point in progress towards gender equality. And it struck me that in some ways, legislation and policy, we've come a long way, right? Expectations have come a long way in this area. And yet in some ways, I think women are treated with less respect than ever. I don't have time to sort of go into the portrayal of women on TV, let alone on the internet, where the reality of the majority of porn that people view is non-consensual and involves slavery and trafficking. That's just a statistical reality. The gap between the stated value of women in society and the lived reality of women, I think, is so incredibly wide. And that's because you can't legislate for the human heart, which is where Jesus' teaching comes in. The problem when women are objectified, particularly on the basis of meeting certain cultural standards of beauty, it's not just a problem for those women. By objecting the quote-unquote beautiful, we equally objectify those who fall outside of society's definition of that category. Those who studies show are discriminated against in terms of career and wages and friendships. And when we dehumanize people to satisfy our sexual appetites, we also dehumanize ourselves in some way. Modern secular culture has thrown off something which pretty much all cultures in all of history have known, that our desires need ruling over. Otherwise, they rule over us. And the current wisdom is any desire that you have that cannot be proved to directly and immediately harm someone else is good. And you'll only harm yourself if you try and repress it. But that's ridiculous, isn't it? Our desires are a mixed bag of good and bad. Well, mine are. Maybe if that's not the case, come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to know where your character is. Our desires are a mixed bag of good and bad. I think that anyone with any level of self-awareness knows that. We need a wise teacher to show us the difference and to offer us a roadmap towards human flourishing. For us, Jesus is the ultimate wise teacher. And he calls us to crucify some of our desires in order to thrive. Again, if you don't believe me, look at the news this week. It always fascinates me when people describe social media as toxic, like Meghan Markle did this week. Did you see that? She said that, she shared her experiences of bullying and abuse and the spewing of hatred online when she was pregnant. But social media is not the problem per se, is it? People are. Social media is just the medium in which people seem to operate with less of a filter than they would face to face. Social media is not creating that content, or at least not yet. The content is the overflow of our hearts. One more thing on this before we move on to self-mutilation and divorce. Are you still with me? Nobody's thrown anything at me so far. Maybe you've taken on board the teachings of last week about anger and murder. A big part of this story around this in the Bible is the difference between love and lust. So a biblical understanding is that sex is good, sex is great. God could have created asexual reproduction for humans, but he didn't. Sex is to be enjoyed within the boundary and covenant of marriage. But sex itself isn't love. Sexually desiring someone isn't the same as loving them. Lust is focused on my own needs and desires. Love in the Bible and in the way of Jesus is self-sacrificial for the benefit of others. I remember I was in a youth group and I think somebody described it as like the chocolate cake thing. I love chocolate cake. That doesn't mean that I want the best for the chocolate cake. It means I just want to eat the chocolate cake, doesn't it? Although perhaps the best thing for the chocolate cake is for me to eat the chocolate cake. Anyway, we're not fine. I'd argue, though, that this is nothing new and that our cultural stories have replaced love with lust, okay? A comparison of the differences can be found if you read 1 Corinthians 13, that famous passage on love. Love is patient, lust is not. Love lasts, lust doesn't. So what is Jesus' answer? Now remember last week we saw that Jesus is more like a kind of a doctor diagnosing the problem than a judge condemning us in these situations. He's not instructing, he's describing. If Jesus, if he said, don't lust, he might have been irrelevant, you could say. But he doesn't. It's not a command. So if you're, again, the Greek language geeks out there, it's not the imperative mood, the one of an instruction. It's the indicative mood. He's describing. He's offering practical advice to the human heart. And having said that, we need to be very careful with this practical advice. This is verse 29. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Ouch. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Hang on. What's going on here? I don't think Jesus was teaching self-mutilation. As others have pointed out, that if he was, then he was missing the most obvious body part to cut off. I think this is similar to the teaching last week, where, remember, if you were here, when Jesus said, you know, you've traveled 80 miles to Jerusalem from Galilee with your goat for the yearly sacrifice. Then you remember this petty dispute that you've got with your neighbor. And the right thing is, tie up your goat, walk the 80 miles back to Galilee, go and put it right, then come back and offer your sacrifice. Yeah, this is hyperbole, right? It's obviously ridiculous. But Jesus is saying, I think the point of it is, take this seriously. Don't ignore it. You know, don't give up on it. And remember, if you weren't here last week, again, Gehenna, the word translated here as hell, it was a place. It was a physically real place, just a valley outside of Jerusalem. There's a whole backstory to it. But it was, by the time Jesus was there, it was the rubbish dump, this kind of smoldering rubbish dump. So Jesus is not threatening future punishment here in this passage. He's describing a present reality that entertaining lust can take you and others into hell on earth. The experiences of being objectified, or worse, abused. It takes people into porn addiction. It takes people into a place of loss of intimacy, the loss of ability to love and trust. And Jesus wants better than that for each of us. You know, there is hope. With Jesus, there is always hope, no matter how you've been impacted by this, either as a victim or as a perpetrator, because Jesus' teaching comes from the one whose mission was to die for the sake of those who mess up and are impacted by sin in this and every other area. That's all of us. Again, something that starts with maybe a second look can spiral into something that's so destructive. The Bible makes no secret of the fact that sexual desire is powerful and we need help. Society is not going to give us this help, is it? Let's be honest, Netflix and Google aren't going to bust a gut to keep us on track. Lust generates clicks, clicks boosts revenue. It's a great business model. Last Sunday, Jimmy Kimmel made a joke in his opening monologue about the Oscars. I don't know if you saw it, about director Christopher Nolan, who, you know, genius, isn't he? During his opening monologue, he said this. He said, and I thought this was quite funny, Nolan doesn't have a smartphone. He doesn't use email. He writes his scripts on a computer with no internet connection, which is a powerful way of saying, I will not allow my porn addiction to get in the way of my work. Now, the point here is that not Christopher Nolan and his digital habits. It was the fact that this was the obvious joke to make, wasn't it? Our culture is so steeped in this. Porn is normal. Modesty is laughed at as an affront to female empowerment, as if men weren't the primary beneficiaries. Again, please don't think that I'm saying, you know, if a woman dresses in a certain way, a man has a right to, you know, anything. As disciples of Jesus, we are called to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ in a different way, to push back against that prevailing culture that reduces people to being objects. The way of Jesus in which all are honored. And yes, striving to do that can be costly. Maybe it's not an eye and a hand. Maybe it's a subscription or an app. What do you need to cut out to stop yourself heading down the road that leads to hell on earth for you and for others? Which brings us on to divorce. And you know, right from the outset, it's important to note that Jesus is not delivering here a kind of a comprehensive teaching on divorce and marriage. This is what he's saying here is an extension to what he has just said about lust and adultery of the heart. So this is not really a sermon on divorce. The Bible has quite a lot to say about divorce, as it should be said, have Christians over the ages. And the first thing I'd want to do is apologize for that. Not for what the Bible says, but for what Christians have. Divorce is a very painful subject for many people. It can leave people feeling extremely vulnerable. And, you know, many who have come to the church to find answers and help have often been failed badly in this. So on behalf of the church, I just want to apologize. You know, Jesus first revealed his identity in John's gospel to a 5 times divorced woman who was a social outcast amongst her people. I think that tells you everything you need to know about how Jesus feels about you, if this is an area of brokenness for you. He sent her away rejoicing. I'm going to try and do this quite briefly, which means I may not do it that clearly, so maybe I'll have another go another time. Jesus showed that there were reasonable grounds for divorce, but that no divorce is an ideal outcome for a marriage, by which I mean no one enters marriage saying, what I really dream of in this moment is that this marriage ends in divorce. And in this passage, Jesus doesn't address abuse or neglect in marriage. He's addressing specifically desertion, which includes infidelity. And he's showing how that in first century Israel, this kind of objectification of women was then leading directly to the oppression of women. It's verse 31. It has been said, there it is again. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Footnote, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which is a whole passage about this. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, the meaning of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 was a hotly debated subject in Jesus' day. So up to a century before Jesus arrived on the scene, it was understood that in this line in the law of Moses allowed infidelity as the only reason for a husband to divorce his wife, which was in contrast to all sort of other contemporary cultures. And it's an example in Deuteronomy of case law. It's not a command, and it was addressing the aftermath of divorce and how to mitigate its devastating effects on women in ancient societies. And yes, to protect them from oppression. The Bible is unique in ancient religions in affirming men and women as equally made in the image of God. In the image of God, he made them male and female, he created them. You know, in ancient Babylon, a man could reclaim a woman he had divorced up to 5 years after. Moses was saying, that's not God's way. And in Jesus' day, the debate surrounded what it meant for a woman to be divorced by a man for indecency. And a popular rabbi called Rabbi Hillel had reinterpreted, this is about a century before Jesus, had reinterpreted Deuteronomy 24 as allowing for men to divorce their wives for any reason at all if he became displeased with her. And the result in Jesus' day was that marriage and divorce were allowing men to oppress women. Divorced women were massively disadvantaged in those societies. It works something like this, and now I'm moving back to the modern world. So it's been said that we live in an easy divorce culture. Sociological data suggests, and this may not be popular, but see what you think, that men, as a general rule, are attracted to beauty. And that women, again, as a general rule, are attracted more to status, wealth, fame, power. I'll let you decide what you think about that, but that seems to be what the research suggests. And what that means is that as men get older, they generally start to accrue more status. And as women get older, they start to move away from the culturally given kind of image of perfect beauty, which is sort of understood to peak in the mid-20s. Which means that divorce serves the interests of men much more than women. Again, this is a generalization, and I realize that saying this is not very PC, but I'd point to Donald Trump, you know, married 3 times. Rupert Murdoch, married 4 times. And just so you know, I'm not being politically biased, Jeremy Corbyn, married 3 times. And I haven't done the research, but I'm guessing that each of their wives was not older than the last one. Of course, every marriage is different and complex and comes with its own set of joys and challenges and dynamics. But I don't think in Jesus' day or in our day there is much dispute that our societal values place power in the hands of men at the expense of women in this. And Jesus was saying, this isn't right. He was challenging this prevalent teaching at the time and pushing back on that culture of lust and easy divorce that favored men over women. And you look at the language he used, if the man divorced a wife apart from sexual immorality, that he makes her the victim of adultery. That was radical teaching in Jesus' day, and I think it's just as radical today. Again, I know I'm treading on really sensitive ground here. There is so much more that could and perhaps should be said. We'll have another crack at this, I think, when we get to Matthew 19 sometime in, 2027. We're not doing too bad. We're in Matthew 5 after 3 months. So how to land this? Yeah, I think there is so much of this around, isn't there? The consequences and the fallout of this kind of objectification and oppression of women, just in the last week, right? Red Bull scandals, guy in the fire service, sending images to trainees. We're living in the shadow of all the Sarah Everard and the police stuff, power dynamics in relationships involving male football coaches and women's players and women's teams. Have you noticed that one? It's everywhere. Do we need more resources and policies to protect women? Yes. Will these alone solve the problem? No. Jesus knew that, and that the only way to solve this is a place of grace and repentance and forgiveness. It's a change of heart that is needed, and that's something that God is in the business of doing. So I think what we'll do is we'll just draw this all together by just by bringing ourselves and our brokenness to him.